My dear friends,
look again at the second chapter of Hebrews and follow the argument. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. It was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have all one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. For surely it is not with angels that he is concerned, but with the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make expiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Now this passage tells us a lot of very important things about the work of Jesus Christ. The first point it emphasizes is that although Christ was the Son of God, make no mistake about that, that was true. But although he was the Son of God, he was also truly human. He was made perfect through suffering and through temptation. He was like his human fellows in every respect, including those respects in which human beings are tempted. This is the point that is being made here. And by death, he destroyed the devil. This is what the passage claims. Now note the emphasis on Christ's humanity and the commonness of human experience. The experience that he had is like the experience of his fellows, is what is being claimed. He's not concerned with angels. We might add as a parenthesis here, not even fallen angels. His work is concerned with human beings, whose nature he bore, whose experiences he shared. And he became the author of salvation for countless numbers of fellow human beings. Christ's work then is concerned with men and women just like ourselves. Well, what about this puzzling verse from which our title is really derived? This verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. How did this happen? Scripture emphasizes the sharing in flesh and blood, the participation in the same nature, as being the ground of his destruction of the devil. And that's a point which is often overlooked. Well, in answer to this question, how did Jesus destroy the devil? Many churches launch off into what I can only describe as a fantasy world. And they begin to connect together passages of Scripture without regard to the context from which they arise, and interpreting these in the light of certain contemporary superstitions found in the days of the Old Testament and also in the New, they tell us that the devil is in fact a fallen angel who is at war with God and who was responsible for the fall of man. I don't know if you've ever reflected on the narrative in the second and third chapters of the book of Genesis as to how man fell. But if you think of your own experience, you can see exactly how it happened. And your own experience doesn't need you to add to your own natural tendencies to rebel against God any other figure than yourself. There's no one hiding behind you who prompts you to evil. You manage this nicely for yourself, as I do, and all of us do. There's no need to postulate some other agency. But, so the story continues, in order to redeem man from the clutches of this fallen angel, Jesus is required to give his life as a ransom for his fellows. And there's a great deal of talk about Adam's life being held in pledge to the devil, and Jesus, by freely giving up his life to the devil, whatever that might mean, somehow buys back human beings from the devil's clutches. And at some future time, presumably, Jesus will actually kill this fallen angel. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a grotesque fairy story. It's not worthy of serious consideration by men and women of the 20th century, or indeed any century. It has more holes in it than a calendar. In the first place, if it is true that the devil is a fallen angel who by the skill of his manipulation ensnares the whole of mankind and compels God to let his son die on a cross, make no mistake about it, that's a victory for the devil. He's won hands down. If he's the one that gets God into such a corner that the only way out is that God's son has to die a cruel death so that the devil's work can be undone, and the devil has done extremely well, and it's by no means clear what the outcome of this great cosmic struggle between God and the devil is going to be like. If the past record is any indication, it's quite likely the devil will win the next round as well. But Christians just want to pass over this in so many ways as though this is not a difficulty, though the difficulty has been pointed out by a great number of people. I must say that if I really thought that this is what Christianity is all about, I would, as from this moment, join the humanists and have nothing more to do with such a silly superstition, such a story which has no relevance in my experience. I know what evil is, but I know it from reflecting on myself within, as it were. I've never experienced evil in the form of encountering something supernatural, external to myself, that prompts me to. I don't need that. I'm a genius for finding the way that is offensive to God without the need of someone outside prompting me. A very convenient theory, a scapegoat theory, to deliver us from the responsibilities of acknowledging that we are indeed evil. But this story has little or no relevance for human experience as we know it. And this is one of the main points that I want to make. Well, all right then, who or what is the devil? Let's go to the passage that seems to support the orthodox interpretation, Luke chapter 4, because here it seems is a perfectly plain and unvarnished account of a personal interview between Jesus at the beginning of his ministry and the devil in the form of some person with supernatural powers. And that's how it reads at a first reading. Well, let's ask the question first of all, is this an actual encounter between two persons, or is this an account of an inner conflict? Now remember that the Epistle to the Hebrews, and lots of other passages too, emphasize the humanity of Jesus. The fact that he was a man, he was flesh and blood, he suffered as men and women have also suffered, and he was tempted in the ways that you and I are tempted. Now, we are aware of what an inner conflict is like. There are crisis moments in our lives when we have a feeling that we want to go that way, but we know that really we ought to go that way. And this conflict takes place. The difference between us and Jesus is that all too often we make the wrong choice. But the idea of an inner conflict is part of what it is to be a human being. And if you've never experienced this, then you're not really a human being at all. You're only a glorified animal. This may seem to be offensive, but this is in fact the case. If you don't know what the conflict between good and evil within is like, then you're like the beasts that perish. You've not realized your humanity and the possibilities of either being in the image of God or falling as Adam fell from that higher state to one where the service of self takes the place of the service of God. I want to say that first of all. Now, if you're going to insist that you must read this in a perfectly literal fashion, and that what is being described is a personal encounter between two quite distinct beings, then you have a number of difficulties on your hands. First of all, the devil seems to have a very high regard for the book of Deuteronomy. I would find that very hard to believe. If the devil is a fallen angel who has rebelled against God, I should think amongst the things he cares nothing about, the book of Deuteronomy would rank fairly highly. He certainly wouldn't be impressed by a quotation from Deuteronomy. If you're arguing with an atheist and you quote the book of Deuteronomy, he would say, but that's what I'm calling in question. Why do you believe that the book of Deuteronomy represents God's words and not some folklore of the Jewish people, as I would see it, an atheist would say. So you wouldn't expect the devil to accept as a final rebuttal of his arguments a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. So what would be the appropriate reply to this? How does this help us in the discussion that we're having? Of course, the moment you put it like that, you see that it doesn't. But if you're dealing with a conflict within the mind of Jesus, and he knows that the book of Deuteronomy, like the rest of Scripture, represents God's word, when an appropriate passage of Deuteronomy comes to mind, that is decisive for deciding which way he will go. Because I believe that what we have in this passage is a most important event at the beginning of the ministry. How will Jesus develop that ministry? What way will it go? There were any number of options that seemed to be open to him. But he was also aware that he was the Messiah of Israel who came to fulfill what was written of him in the Old Testament. And from that, there could be no deviation compatible with serving God. And this is why, when the temptation comes to do something which is against God's will, the most appropriate expression of its rejection is a quotation from Scripture. That makes sense. We're told here, and particularly in the parallel accounts, that the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. To you literalists, I would say, where is the high mountain in Judea, or anywhere else on earth for that matter, from which you can literally see all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time? It's nonsense. You can do it as an act of imagination. You can imagine the kingdoms of the world, as it were, spread out at your feet. But the idea, if you're going to insist upon an absolutely literal and factual interpretation, this is another small point which I think tells against that kind of interpretation. More importantly, the devil says this, verse 6, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it shall all be yours." Well, if the devil here is a person, he's very much on the wrong lines. It is not the case that all the kingdoms of the world have been given to the devil. They are not his to dispose of. If that is the case, then again, we may be worshipping the wrong being if we're worshipping God. If the devil has all this power, what an odd situation this is. To whom do the kingdoms of the world belong? Well, of course, initially they belong to the Creator, the one who made them. And even after the fall of man, we're told in Scripture that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomsoever he will, raising up over these kingdoms even the basest of men. God has not abdicated his power. And furthermore, the book of Psalms, to name only one book of the Old Testament, abounds with quotations that indicate that these kingdoms are prepared by God for his Son. They belong to Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. It is by him, through him, and for him that all things were created, that all things should be put under his feet. There is only one being in the universe of whom it can be said that the kingdoms of the world belong and God has bestowed the power over them upon him. And that is Jesus himself. Here you don't have a conversation between two persons about which controls the world. Here you have an inner conflict in the mind of Jesus Christ. He knows that by inheritance he is the Son of God. The world is his by inheritance because of his sonship. But how will he exercise this power? What are the steps by which God's kingdom in all its fullness and glory still to come will be realized? Do those steps take him to the cross? Or is there an easier way? Ought it not to be by starting a political party and using the supernatural powers that undoubtedly were at his disposal, expand from that until a kingdom of righteousness extends over all the earth, of which all other kingdoms are simply a part? Why not do it that way? Serve self, in other words, and seek God's kingdom by the promotion of self. That's the devil's temptation. That's what this is all about. And Jesus rejects that, because he knows from his own experience and from the Old Testament as well that he was the suffering servant, that the work of the Messiah was not primarily political or military. It was primarily religious, and that until God and man were reconciled, there could be no hope of a kingdom of God with righteousness and peace spreading over all the earth. In other words, the cross had to come before the crown. So the way of seeking self and promoting self was not the way that God's kingdom could be realized. Only by the cross. And Jesus, at the outset of his ministry, is already coming to terms with the fact that he needs to die before the glory of the kingdom can come. And verse 9 of Luke 4, he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. It doesn't, of course, tell us if this is an actual event that occurred and not something in the mind of Jesus. However, he got down from the pinnacle of the temple. A minor point, but nonetheless one that ought to be borne in mind. If you're going to ride the literal interpretation right to the end, I think you've got to face these kinds of problems. And Jesus again answers this particular temptation with a suitable quotation, verse 12. It is said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now, those of you who are still hooked on the literal interpretation, as it were, and reject the idea of an inner conflict, must tell us, when did the devil come back? Scripture here says, the devil ended every temptation, departed from him until an opportune time. And therefore we ought to look at the New Testament to see when this happened. When did the devil return? Now this is very interesting, because nowhere else in the New Testament do you read anything like this dramatic account of what took place in the wilderness, when Jesus was thinking ahead about the ministry and how it should be developed. We never read again of the devil coming back and holding a conversation of this kind. But I submit we do read more than once of occasions on which Jesus was tempted. Well, let's look first of all at Matthew chapter 16 as the first of these. Matthew 16 and verse 21. This is another crisis point in the ministry at Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus is asking his disciples, after they've been in his company for some time, whom do men say that I am? And Peter is the one who says that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid, Lord, this shall never be to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not on the side of God, but of men. Here then is an occasion where the devil comes back, in the sense in which the devil is spoken of in the fourth chapter of Luke and other accounts of the temptation in the wilderness. Here the devil is back again. But notice now the slight difference, which is difficult to accommodate on the theory of the devil as a personal fallen angel, because it is Peter who is being addressed as Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. Because Peter is now saying much what had occurred to Jesus in his mind in the wilderness. Why go the way of the cross? Why tread this road of pain and sorrow and suffering and separation from God? Why not find another route that would avoid the cross? This is what Peter is. How can you, as the Messiah, talk about suffering and dying? This can't happen to you. And in saying this, Peter was the mouthpiece of Satan. Now, of course, the literalists may come back and say, yes, all that's happened is the devil is now prompting Peter and making him say these words. That isn't what the scripture says at all. When Jesus addresses him as Satan, he says, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not on the side of God, but of men. Peter is not mouthing words prompted by a fallen angel. He's talking like a human being, like any sensible, unspiritual human being like we tend to be. Well, Lord, why, really, if you're the Messiah, if you're the Son of God, if all these things are yours, why suffer and be rejected? That's surely not going to happen to someone in exalted a position as you are. That's how we argue. That's the human viewpoint. And in expressing the human viewpoint, Peter was Satan. That's the sense in which Satan speaks. The opinions of men, and it's those that are against the word and the will of God. Satan returns as a man on the side not of God, but of men. And that tells you a lot more about the devil than perhaps you might have thought at a first reading of that passage. Look at my second example, John chapter 6. John chapter 6. The early verses of this chapter are taken up with the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. And this inevitably causes excitement and wonder amongst the multitude. Some of them begin to wonder if this isn't the great messianic banquet spoken of in the Old Testament, which the Messiah will hold with his people. Excitement is at fever pitch. And verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the hills by himself. Why did he do that? The devil is back again. Satan is up to his old tricks again. But in what way? Because of the excitement of the people and their desire to forcibly crown him as King of the Jews, to force the hand of Jesus, to cut short the path that he had chosen as being that which would bring him a reconciliation with God for all mankind through the work of the cross, to avoid that and now declare the kingdom of God, and send his thunderbolts upon the nearest Roman garrison and put an end to the might of imperial Rome. That's the temptation that comes to Jesus. The temptation to choose a political role rather than a religious one for the realization of God's will. And Jesus again feels the force of the temptation. Another parallel account, which we won't turn to, records that Jesus dismissed his disciples because he knew that in this situation, another crisis situation in the Gospels, they could not be relied upon because they too would go along with the popular opinion, Lord, be king now. Start God's kingdom this very moment. And put an end to Rome and all the empires that have succeeded Rome with their unrighteousness and injustice and wickedness, and establish God's kingdom immediately without any further delay. And Jesus withdrew to the hills by himself to pray. And he prayed, and again he renewed within himself the vow to go God's way. To go to the cross, not to seek a political solution to the problems of the world. And so we read in verse 24, when the people saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him has God the Father set his seal. And Jesus doesn't waste time in small talk. He doesn't discuss how he got there or what route he took. He rebukes them at once for their materialism. He points out that they'd eaten the bread and they'd enjoyed the meal and they would like another one, and that's all they saw in it. They hadn't seen the inwardness of it. They hadn't seen the sign of the Son of Man who came to minister to men's needs, and not physical needs, but spiritual needs. That bread that he gave them spoke of another kind of bread that came from heaven, which he would give to the world, and those who ate it would not simply have their hunger assuaged for a few hours, but would live forever, because the bread that he gave was the bread of heaven itself. So here is another temptation that comes to Jesus. It comes not through some fallen angel or anything of that kind, but through the popular expression of the opinion of the masses. That temptation comes to Jesus, and he feels it, and he withdraws again to himself and to his Father to deal with that temptation. And having dealt with it within, he comes back and speaks these glorious words that form the rest of this sixth chapter of John, a massive rebuke of human materialism. If you want to know what the devil's work is, it's not anything to do with fallen angels. It has to do with materialism, with setting your sights on the things of this world. It's part of human experience, and not something supernatural of which you should be afraid. It's not hobgoblins and fiends you need to fear. It is yourself and your fellows and the counsel of men, when it is opposed to the counsel of God. And my last quotation in this connection is Matthew 26. Here again, in the sense in which I believe the devil is spoken of in Luke 4, the devil is back again. Matthew 26 and verse 36. Jesus went with the disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go yonder and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, thy will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Here is Jesus locked in conflict with the devil, but not talking to anyone except expressing his inner conflict. Here again is the inner conflict going on in the mind of Jesus. The cross is immediately ahead. The temptation from the human side of Christ to find another way again comes into his mind. And Luke adds a significant detail that he was in agony, and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Here is our Lord in agony with a personal decision. But he won't go against the will of God. And in this moment, he triumphs significantly over the work of Satan, or over the work of the devil. And he expresses this by saying to his disciples, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." If you want the best simple synonym in the Bible for the devil or Satan, it is this word, the flesh. That's what we are locked in combat with. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. All these temptations are part of human experience. Now turn with me to John chapter 12, which will tell us the day the devil died. John chapter 12. And verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing by heard him and said that it thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show by what death he was to die. What did Jesus mean by saying, "Now is the judgment of this world, now shall the ruler of this world be cast out"? How could this happen in a context that plainly refers to the cross? How can one say that on the cross the ruler of this world was cast out? From a human point of view, this looked like a triumph for the Jews and the weak-willed Roman administrator, who, rather than go against what seemed to be trouble with Rome, went along with Jewish aspirations to have this man done to death. And any man standing and watching this, as it were, dispassionately, would have looked up and seen Jesus Christ nailed to a cross and dying before his eyes, and would have thought of this as a great tragedy, certainly not a victory, not a victory over people like Pilate and the might of the Roman Empire, but Jesus nonetheless spoke of his death as an event in which the ruler of this world would be cast out. Well, who is the ruler of this world? Well, you could say the devil or Satan. This would be a perfectly accurate way of describing it. But in what sense? The moment you read into those words some supernatural fallen angel, then it doesn't make sense. But the moment you see that what is the enemy of God, that what at the moment rules the world, just as it ruled Adam and Eve, is self-seeking. It's going our way and not God's way. And here, for the first time in the history of mankind, a man had come into the world who bore the nature of flesh and blood, who was tempted in all the points in which we are tempted, and yet never gave in, whose dedication to God was so complete and final that he literally poured out his lifeblood into the dust in the service of God. The sense in which the ruler of this world was cast out is in the sense in which Jesus, in dying, had finally conquered self and every tendency to rebel against God. And you might ponder this. The senses in which Jesus was tempted not only include all the things that we find temptations, but how much more? Temptations that arose because of his unique position as the Son of God, because of the power that was vested in him from the very beginning. These created realms of temptation of which you and I have no experience. Because it's not a living option for us to take over the kingdoms of the world. The idea is laughable. Such a temptation could not be a real one for us. It was for Jesus. And Jesus finally triumphed over the flesh, rejected self, gave up his life totally and completely and finally to God. And in so doing, destroyed sin and the power of sin. The prince of this world, of evil, was finally cast out. The cross marks the final rejection by Jesus of himself. So the day of the crucifixion of Christ was the day that the devil died. And this is something which we can understand from our own experience. Look at the 16th chapter of Matthew for our final quotation. This fight that Jesus had with the devil is no supernatural conflict. That conflict has got to be realized in the life of everyone who claims to be a disciple of Christ. We read about Peter's words and the Lord addressing him as Satan because he spoke as an ordinary man would speak. And verse 24 now, Matthew 16. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life?" So Jesus tells his disciples that that which he has to experience has all to be experienced by his disciples. Jesus, locked in combat with the devil, defeated and destroyed him. And the disciples are exhorted by Jesus to follow this example. To deny himself is the hallmark of the disciple. And in denying self, this is what Scripture means by denying the devil or denying Satan and taking up the cross and following Jesus is following him on the path that leads to victory over the devil.